So Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us that the Lord our God, what the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Well, as we just read, we finished Moses' recounting of the Ten Commandments for the second generation of Israel as they're about to enter into the land of Canaan. So he's recounting what happened at Sinai with the first generation to this second generation. And the rest of chapter 5, which we saw starting in verse 22, is what's often called the epilogue to the Ten Commandments. And what Moses does, again, he's talking to the second generation out of Egypt, is he recounts Israel's response to Yahweh, giving the Ten Commandments at Sinai. So God gives the Ten Commandments, Israel responds, and then after that, God tells Moses what to do going forward, or what they should think of this, what they should do as they leave Sinai and go to the Promised Land. And the summary of it, as we said many times throughout our series here, is that these words that Yahweh spoke, his law, right, summarized by the Ten Commandments, is what must structure Israel's life in the land that he's giving to them. Right? That's the point of all this. The recounting of this entire scene, the whole book of Deuteronomy, is obedience to God is the key for Israel's life and success in the land. And we heard that this morning, right? That Jesus speaks to us words of life as well, and that success in the kingdom is defined as faithfulness to Christ, to God, and to his law. And that's what Yahweh will emphasize to Moses here at the end of chapter 5. Hearing and doing. So verses 22 and 23, Moses recounts that these are the words that Yahweh spoke to Israel from the mountain, the Ten Commandments. And Moses makes sure to recount to the people of Israel, again, the second generation, people who weren't there, although they were there, as Moses recounts at the beginning of chapter 5. We talked about that. He makes sure to recount to the people of Israel the scene at Sinai when God met with Israel. And part of his point, Moses' point in doing this, is that he wants that event, what happened at Sinai, to be permanently sealed into their collective memory, to remember just what took place, right? Because we can talk about it. We can talk to our kids about it, right? That God took Israel out of Egypt, that he entered into a covenant with them, that he met with them on the mountain. But what was that like? What was it like meeting God, seeing him, being in his presence? Right? So take a moment, you read verses 22, 23, and visualize that. Right? That scene on Mount Sinai after the flight from Egypt, with the clouds, right, the smoke, the thunder, the lightning, the thick darkness, as Moses says, the mountain shaking. Right? That's a very terrifying scene. It's supposed to be terrifying. And then, to top it off, Yahweh himself, so there's an earthquake on a mountain, kind of like a volcano eruption, it would seem like, thick darkness, fear, and then Yahweh speaks out of that fire, out of that earthquake, that volcano, right? He speaks the 10 words, the 10 commandments, directly to Israel. And point is to remember that that would have been pretty intense, right? Just putting it mildly. And something that you would think that the collective psyche of Israel, the memory of Israel, would not forget. And verses 24 and 20 through 26, so remember that scene. Remember what it was like meeting Yahweh. And so intense and terrifying is that, that Israel fears continual proximity to Yahweh would result in their death. That they can't continue to be around him. And part of the point is for us is that that's the intensity of what happened. Right? God's presence made manifest to man is terrifying. And the thing that they can't get over, so that scene is scary enough to see that, to behold that on the mountain. But the thing Israel can't get over is that God speaks to them and they survive. And notice here in Moses' description where he speaks to them from. So he mentions this back in, let's see, it would be in verse 5, in chapter 5. He mentioned this before the Ten Commandments, mentions it again. Where does God speak to them from? How does he come to Israel? Well, verse 23, they hear his voice from the midst of the darkness, deep darkness, impenetrable darkness, and from the midst of the fire, verse 24. So God speaks from the darkness, and he speaks from the fire. And part of the point there is that God dwells, he inhabits both the thick darkness and the consuming fire. And part of the point of the darkness that God dwells in, the scene that's set, is how God is inaccessible to mankind, if not for his manifestation, his mercy in revealing himself to mankind, man will not find his way to God. It's impenetrable by God's presence. It would be like groping around in the dark, man searching for God. So God must reveal himself to man. And how does he do that? How does God lead Israel out of Egypt? Pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. So the darkness represents the impenetrability of God's presence, but also that God reveals himself. He comes to man in the fire. And it's not just that there is fire on the mountain, that there's lightning flashes, that the fire is bursting forth. That is there. That's scary. It's not just that God sends the fire. It's that God dwells in it, or that God is the fire on Mount Sinai. Right, that's what Israel is confronted with. That's what's terrifying. And verse 25, they are afraid that that fire will consume them. Consume them. And why? Well, because that's what fire does. Fire consumes, it destroys, right? It brings light, it brings life, but fire also consumes. It's an agent of destruction. And that's where, by the way, the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 gets this image that God is a consuming fire. That's where it comes from, because that's how God reveals himself, as a fire. Because that's who he is in his nature. He is both light and salvation to those who believe, and he's also terrible judgment to those who rebel against him. You remember in Exodus 34 when God recounts his name is what? His mercy, his love, his forgiveness, but also his judgment. His what? Justice poured out on rebels. And again, point is, Moses wants this scene imprinted on the Israelites' mind. Do not forget the awesome and raw power of God that saved you from Egypt and that met with you on the mountain. Right? But that presence, that meeting with you on the mountain, that's the raw presence of God. It's terrifying. It reminds you that God is both, what, inaccessible to us on our own, and yet he comes to us in fire through his words. Right? That the all-consuming God speaks. He speaks words of life to Israel, which is his law. And what they can't really believe, Israel, after seeing this, after encountering this, or what they can't imagine, is that they are now witnesses that God does speak to man. That's an astounding thing, that God would directly, not mediated, it will be mediated through Moses, as we see towards the end of this chapter, but it's not just mediated, he comes directly to Israel, and they still live. Right? In verse 26, they say, that's never happened before. Where God's revelation of himself, his presence, his words that he speak, doesn't result in death. And part of it is that that's the significance of the covenant that Yahweh made with Israel. Right? It's not just that God dwells in the fire and in the darkness, it's that he speaks from it. And what is Israel supposed to do with his words? Hear it and do it. And if you heard that voice in that setting, you would hope that the result would be, well, this is pretty serious. I should listen to these words and I should do them. And that's the significance of the covenant, right? That God speaks to his people, that they now have access to him, to his law, to his words, in an inaccessible God that they wouldn't have access to if he didn't come to them, right? He speaks to them, and they can understand it. And the conclusion they come to, strangely, but not so strangely, is that this can't continue, right? They confess that if they hear Yahweh's voice directly any longer, then they will absolutely die, right? Now, on the one hand, that's understandable. As we just set the scene, you can imagine the fascination, the terror of beholding that scene on Mount Sinai that it would cause. And from a theological perspective, it's correct that sinful man cannot approach or be near a holy God, that we will be consumed by his holiness. But the interesting part of it is in verse 27, they tell Moses to go and to speak with Yahweh, right? And then he can tell them what God has said. So they can't be around God, but Moses can. A little strange, right? But I don't think it's so much cowardice on Israel's part. Yahweh commends them in verse 28, 29. But I also think that it shows the faith and the courage that Moses had. I mean, Moses was privy. He saw the same thing, the same presence of God manifest that terrified everybody. And yet he's the one by himself that will ascend the mountain and speak with God face to face. He will enter into the darkness, into the fire, and speak with the Holy God. And that Moses foreshadows the role of Jesus as our mediator, right? That he himself, Christ, is the Word of God, and he's the one that stands before God, God the Father, on our behalf, right? That we now have access to God through Christ, right? Moses is playing that role for Israel. And they tell Moses, you go near, and God will tell you what to do. And then they promise in verse 27 that they will do all that Yahweh tells Moses for them to do. And that's a very important line there. They will hear and they will obey. You'll get that all throughout the Old Testament. That's the duty summed up of God's people. They will hear. Again, the important thing is that God speaks to them. He reveals his will. He reveals his law. He reveals how Israel should structure their life. We don't conjure it up. We don't make it up. God reveals it. We hear. Right? We've talked about Israel being a hearing people. That's a people under authority. And then you do. That's the point of hearing. That's the point of listening. Again, that's the emphasis as we will see all throughout. Hearing God's word and then doing it. That's the sum of Israel's duty. And part of that is, don't forget what God has done. Not just in Egypt, but don't forget what you saw on the mountain when he spoke to you from the fire. That's the motivation. Hear all that God has done has commanded you, and then do it. And that's the same application for us in the church. Right? Christ is both our Savior and he's our judge. And our duty is to hear him, hear his words, and then to do them. So Moses recounts the scene on the mountain and Israel's response to him. And then in verses 28 through 30 is Yahweh's response to Israel's response. And basically, God accepts their response as the proper faithful response. And that is fear of Yahweh, right? That's the right emotion, not emotion, reaction to have to what you saw on the mountain. Fear Yahweh, and then obedience to all that he has said. Right? And that's why God manifests himself the way he does, so that Israel would learn the fear of God. And from God's response in verse 29 particularly, we note the rebellion that is to come with that first generation. Right? Because Yahweh says, "Oh, that they would always keep this fear and do what I have commanded. Then I would be with them and their children forever." Right? And the fact that this generation in Exodus died in the wilderness can only mean one thing. That they did not what? They did not remember this scene, this event. Or not that they forgot that it happened, but they forgot the fear of Yahweh that they saw on the mountain. And so then what happened? Well, they grumbled, they complained. In short, they stopped doing. They stopped obeying. And they were punished. Right? This generation that hears this is cut off from this presence of Yahweh. His fire consumes them. And that's the cycle of rebellion and unfaithfulness all throughout Israel's history. Forget Yahweh. Forget what he has done. You can sum that up by forget what you saw on the mountain. Forget what God has done for you. And then when that happens, obedience to him becomes less and less an important thing. Right? That refrain in the Judges, everybody starts doing what's right in their own eyes. That's the summary of what happens when man, God's people, no longer fear him, no longer remember the fear of him. And that's what Yahweh wants, fear and obedience. We've talked a lot about that from Luke's gospel, that is the proper response of faith. And again, that applies to the church as well. The fear of the Lord, of Christ, is the beginning of our obedience, our service to him. Which also means, as we said, the inverse is true. When we no longer fear God as almighty, as holy, as just, terrifying, and thus worship him alone, when we no longer see it's absolutely necessary to obey what he commands us, well, that's when sin, abuse, and idolatry comes in. We mentioned this multiple times. That's when the covenant curses are poured out. So where we see disobedience to Christ's law in the church, that is because he's no longer feared. That's the reason for it. And usually what happens is that the fear of God, this happens all throughout Israel's history, happens throughout cycles in the church's history as well, that the fear of God is replaced by the fear of what? Usually, typically, it's the fear of man in some form or another. Right? Because throughout Scripture, fear of man and fear of God are set in opposition to one another. Meaning, you cannot fear man and fear God. And the apostles are an example of that in the book of Acts. Right? When they're threatened, if they do not stop preaching Christ, and what is their evaluation? Well, we must fear God rather than man. Because you can't do both. You either fear God, fear Christ, and are faithful to him, or you fear man, and you're unfaithful to God. And that's especially true when it comes to the power of the state. Right? All throughout human history, the state will always demand final allegiance. Okay, you can worship God, you can sacrifice your sacrifices, but you also have to worship the Roman emperor or whatever it is. And what that means is that potential abuse will often cause some people to disobey Christ because they fear what man can do to them more than they fear Christ. So it could be we fear man, the state, and its abuse more than Christ. Or it could be that we fear losing something that we desire and we think we have to placate man in order to get. Right? This could be status or some kind of position of influence, or it could be money. Maybe it's your career. Right? Something that we value, something that we desire, and we will compromise our duty to obey Christ in order to get something that we like, something that we deem necessary. An example of that from Scripture would be King Solomon. Right? The kings of Israel were specifically warned by Yahweh not to accrue a whole bunch of different wives. Right? That was a rule that the king needed to take to heart. Because if a king took many wives, the implication being wives from other countries, That would lead him astray into false worship and idolatry. And that's the rule if you are the king. But at the end of Solomon's life, he cares more about the political alliances that would benefit him and his rule by marrying a lot of different wives, having a lot of different concubines. He cares more about that than trusting and obeying God's commandment. So his fear, you could say, wasn't Yahweh. It was losing out on some political benefit or that obedience to God would cost him. And that's what happens when we cease to fear Christ. When Israel ceases to fear Yahweh, when we cease to fear Christ, something else will take its place. And we've said this a lot, at least the last 2 weeks in Luke. I've said it a lot. That seems to be a real problem for the church, that we have let our fear be anything other than Christ, other than him and obedience to his law. Right? It could be fear of a virus. We saw that recently. Right? A lot of people lost their minds with fear. Or, as you said, it could be fear or love of money, fear of losing our possessions, our comfortability. Right? That becomes the source of our trust, or that we fear losing or not getting that. Right? Jesus condemns the Pharisees for that, for trusting in mammon, essentially. Or it could be something positive that we fear losing. Like I've seen this in the church a lot, our children. But oftentimes, parents, as children get older, we fear that we might lose some kind of intimacy or trust with our children, that we might lose that if we hold them or ourselves to God's standards. Right? Many people compromise their duty to Christ out of fear that it might cost their family something. I think there are a lot of things that the church fears today other than Christ, and the result is always the same. We stop obeying Christ and his commandments. Right? When he is not the proper object of our fear, we stop living by the faith that we claim that we're supposed to have in him. And that's when it ceases to go well with us and the covenant curses are poured out. Which again, we said is the history of Israel. They forget Yahweh, they start doing what's right in their own eyes, and they are severely punished for it. And part of Moses' point is that remembering the awesome power of God that was on display at Sinai is to keep the fear of Yahweh always before them, generations to come. And the good news, right? The bad news is that when you cease to fear Yahweh, covenant curses are poured out. The good news is the blessing for Israel and for the church is that fear of God is also the means of our dominion. God promises it will go well for you in the land, for you and for your children. Because in verse 31, Yahweh tells the people to return to their tents, and he will speak to Moses alone. And he says he will give Moses, so he spoke to the entire congregation, the assembly of Israel, gave them the 10 words, the 10 commandments, but now he will speak to Moses alone and give him the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which then Moses will teach to Israel. And that section that Yahweh's talking about, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, that will begin in chapter 12. And if you turn to chapter 12, you'll see various laws of God that God gives to Moses regarding food, regarding tithes, debts, slaves, feasts, right? The structure of Israel's life, right? That's what Moses will teach to Israel, how they are to live, and really, that's how they are to fear God. Or maybe that's what the fear of God produces, obedience to his law in every area of life. And verses 32 and 33, God is very clear that obedience to him, the fear of Yahweh, will be blessed. That is the source of our dominion, of Israel's dominion. And he's very clear that with that, obedience to Yahweh requires careful and consistent attention. It's not something that you're just going to back into. Hopefully, you know, you live according to how you want, and maybe you'll obey God's commandments. No, careful and consistent attention. He tells Moses and Israel to be careful, to take heed, to walk in all the ways he has commanded, because it's a straight path that Yahweh has laid out for them. He has set the road for how Israel is how to live, and care must be given not to wander from that path, not to wander from that truth, right? To not lose that fear that keeps you on the straight and narrow. And he tells them, Moses tells them, not to turn either to the right or to the left, but to stay on the path that he has laid for them in his law. That's what he's talking about. Right? Not just some emotional or hypothetical God in my heart type of thing. No, they stay straight by hearing and doing what God has commanded, like he says, like Israel says in verse 27. Right? That's the path that he has given. And it's like Psalm 119. Right? It says that God's word, his law, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, meaning his law shows us the only path of how life is to be lived, how worship is to be conducted. And so, by extension, what Israel is supposed to learn is that all of the other paths, all of the rights and the lefts and the rights that they could take, are merely ways of or rebellion to him, ways to destruction. I'm not just talking about hell when you die, but in this life, following your own path, constructing a new way of following God, that's when the covenant curses are poured out. That's when destruction comes. That's what Israel needs to know. There's only one path of life, keeping God's commandments, hearing his words, his law, and then doing them, living by them. And that's why we read from Luke 13, right, in our gospel lesson. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is applying what Yahweh tells Moses, what Moses tells Israel. Jesus is applying that to those who would follow after him. And the point is the same. There's only one path, one door to the kingdom of heaven. Just like he'll say in John's gospel, there's only one way, one truth, and one life. Only one access point to God and to our forgiveness, and that is Christ himself. He is the Lord, which means his followers are to come to him, hear what he says, and then follow his commandments. Right? That's why the path is narrow, because there's only one Lord, one King, which means his path is the only path of life. And if you notice in Luke 13, that the path that Jesus speaks of, that he's applying from here in Deuteronomy, the path is not just acknowledging Christ, right, or just knowing about him. We could say those who claim to believe. Right, that's not being on the path of life that Jesus commends. The path is one of submission and obedience, right? Because those who are turned away, what did they do? Right, they ate and drank with Christ. Sounds like fellowship. They taught others about him. Sounds like they knew some stuff about Jesus. So they knew Jesus. They knew about Jesus. Right? People probably heard him speak, said they believed in Jesus, but they're cast out. Why? Well, what does Jesus say they really are? Workers of iniquity, meaning they're people who did not live by Christ's commandments. Those who made compromises with their sin, those who would not repent of their sin, they are the ones who are cast out. So what Yahweh is telling Moses and what he is telling the people is the same for us, the church. It's the same thing Christ speaks to us. Our duty is to follow Christ and do what he says, not turning to the right, left, or the right. And again, God tells Moses that the reward is blessing. The reward is inheritance. The reward is peace and prosperity. That things will go well for Israel if they do what Yahweh told them to do. Mainly, that he will be with them. He will dwell with them. Right? That is the blessing that we have in this life, God with us. That's what the fear of God produces. And again, that's the key to our dominion. And if you notice back in verse 29, that Yahweh says the fear and obedience will benefit them and their children. And that's very important. We've said this before, that faith and wisdom, living properly in obedience to Christ, will stratify over time, beginning with our children. Right? Our fear and obedience to Christ will spill over into the generations to come. And we've mentioned multiple times about the covenantal nature or structure of reality, that this is how it works. This is how the kingdom of God goes forth through the generations. Right? That's the blessing that Christ gives, that he's the God of us and our children. And that's why we've said multiple times that the family is the point or the object of our evangelical work. And when we say that, when we say that the promise of God, dominion moves through the family, through generations, that doesn't mean we do it perfectly as individual family units. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you've never made mistakes. It doesn't mean that as a parent, you are responsible for every bad decision that your child has ever made. That's not what this promise means. It primarily means that the goal of our life, let's say the goal of our parenting when it comes to our children, the generations to come, is putting God, putting Christ's commandments first, most important, and then doing them, right? Trying to live by them and repenting when we fall short. And if you've been a parent, you know repentance is a big part of parenting, of teaching your children the faith, is you repenting. But that's the goal of our parenting. That's the goal of what we do in the church, faithfulness to Christ and to his law. And isn't that what faith is? Trusting that Christ's commandments are good for you. Isn't that what parenting is? So, for instance, for fathers, we're told in Scripture not to exasperate our children, right? Not to provoke them to anger, which means that's a tendency we have as fathers, to bear down on our children in a way that doesn't produce righteousness, but sin and anger. And faith would be recognizing that that is a tendency, I am tempted towards that, and so I will fight against it. Right? I will hold my son to the standard without crushing him. Right? I'm going to have faith that that is true, that that is better for him and for me, despite my emotions, despite how I feel at the moment. That's faith. Right? Trusting what Christ has told us, and then trying to live by it. And then repenting when we fall short, because you will fall short. Or we could apply it to wives. Right? Wives are told to submit to your husbands as to Christ. So faith would be trusting that that is your duty. Trusting that it's good for you, and it's good for your husband. And then doing that, making your life about him and what he needs. Again, doing it not because your husband is so great and worth it, but doing it because Christ is so great, and he is so worth your trust and your obedience. Right? That's what Christ wants from his people. That's what he blesses. And that's how the kingdom of God goes forth, through faithful families. And that's the parenting advice. I'm into parenting because I have kids, but that's the parenting advice that the church needs to hear. Parenting begins with our obedience to Christ and to his law. But that's not just for parents. That applies to every area of life. We obey, and then we repent when we fall short. And that's what Israel must do. That's what the church must do. That's when Christ's blessings are poured out. The main blessing of his law being that our lives are copies of Christ himself. We become more like him when we obey what he has commanded. Like that's what obedience produces, Christ-likeness. And that's how we are successful. That's how the church takes dominion. And so I'll give you the same charge God tells Moses to give Israel. Do not forget what Christ your Lord has done for you. Do not forget how he has brought you out of your sin, out of your misery, and how he has given you new life, how he meets with you each and every week. Right? Remember that always. Remember to fear Jesus above all else, and then go with the power of the Holy Spirit and try to live to live your lives as he has directed. Obey his commandments, and then repent when you fall short. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in your law, God, that you have given. God, your long suffering, your forbearance. And God, we ask that you give us your church more of a desire, God, to fear you, or motivation to fear you, and a desire to keep your law, God, to obey and follow Jesus above all else. Give us grace to repent of our sin, Lord God, that you might bless the work of your church, that your church might grow throughout all the world for the sake and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.